And when talking about holiness, though, defining holiness, discussing holiness can be very dangerous. And defining holiness is dangerous because we, as human beings, are prone to drift to extremes. And oftentimes these extremes that are dangerous when it comes to discussing and understanding and defining what holiness looks like is either drifting into legalism, where we have a bent towards doing things in order to earn God's favor. Or we drift the opposite extreme into license, where we focus so much on grace that we don't understand how the commandments apply to us and how we're to walk that out. And so we live as if it doesn't even matter. So we have to be very cautious and precise and careful, because how we define holiness, and in the midst of defining holiness, we can end up undermining the gospel. Bad definitions of holiness are often how cults begin. You pick an area of this is what holiness looks like. You know, it might be the black stockings cult or something, where you must. Holiness looks like every woman must wear a skirt, and it better be certain amount of inches below the knee, right? Y'all think I'm making this up. I'm not. These exist. I grew up as a young boy in a place where, for instance, the Christian school I was a part of, when basketball teams from the outside would come in to play our school, at one point, they made the other team put sweatpants on, because they weren't wholly showing their legs, right? The boys weren't. They can't wear basketball shorts. Yeah, Jeremy's like, what? That really happened. Now, granted, maybe some of our legs should be covered up, but does that make you holy? Ladies, you shouldn't wear makeup. That's not holy. That's what some would say, right? So how we define it matters. By the way, when I think of that, I think of old J. Vernon McGee, who once said, if the barn needs painting, by all means, paint the barn. So the point is holiness made up of not doing X, Y, Z, and that's how we define ourselves, and then therefore that's how we determine whether or not someone is holy or not? We have spent time already, 2 weeks, on attempting to define holiness, and so I hope and pray that you have a good sense of understanding it now as we move into a bit of the practical realities of holiness. This is important because our text in front of us today is a difficult text for many to interpret. It throws us off if we don't understand it in the context of the whole of Scripture. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 12:14. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As we read that verse, what immediately stands out to us is this command, this present active imperative, which means this continual activity that we don't stop doing, that's constantly going on, and that's this word strive for. Dioko is the Greek word. And the word in the original language just oozes effort. It literally means to pursue, or it's used often throughout the New Testament when it speaks of persecution. It can mean to persecute, to chase after, to hunt down, like a dog that's hunting down a fox and he's going hard after it. It means to run hard after. And so we read that and we're challenged by that. What does that look like? We're supposed to strive. We're supposed to labor. We're supposed to have a warfare mentality, if you will. But did we just not sing a song that it's not in me? It's not the labor of my hands. It's not my works. So how do we come to understand this, and how would we pursue holiness biblically and properly? We have to understand this. We are to strive for holiness. We are to labor for holiness. We are to pursue holiness, but this pursuit is not the pursuit of Christ's imputed righteousness. And this is where we get a bit detailed and precise with our theological terminology. When we speak of salvation, we're speaking of a lot. Our salvation in Christ, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, is a manifold diamond that will eternally be looked at from different angles and see beauty in all of it. From our calling that is effectual to regeneration and God creating this new heart within us, giving us life, opening blinded eyes, to the forensic justification that is received upon God's declaration that you are righteous, not based on works that you have done, but based on the works of the Son of God. On His righteousness and on His sacrificial death, atoning for our sins, we are declared once and for all righteous before God. That is your standing. That is your position. But yet Scripture also speaks of the fact that we have been saved and we are being saved. You see, God's not done with us when He declares us righteous, but He, in His grace, empowers us to spend the rest of our lives growing in increasing holiness in a progressive way where we look more and more and more like Christ. Never perfected in this life, but yet once we leave this earth, whether through the return of Jesus Christ where He brings us home or whether we close our eyes in death, then we reach final, perfect sanctification in glorification. And if we don't understand that these two particular works of salvation, of God and salvation, justification and sanctification, are distinct, yet they can never be separated, we're going to struggle with this. Jerry Bridges put it this way: though the power for godly character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. This principle seems to be one of the most difficult for us to understand and apply. One day we sense our personal responsibility and we seek to live a godly life by the strength of our own willpower. The next day, realizing the futility of trusting in ourselves, we turn it all over to Christ and abdicate our responsibility, which is set forth in the Scriptures. So we need to learn that the Bible teaches both total responsibility and total dependence in all aspects of the Christian life. And so the Christian life is not let go and let God. Very popular in our day and age. Just salvation is all of God. Justification is all of God. But when it comes to sanctification, God empowers us and we play a part. Sanctification or holiness is by no means a mystical experience in which holiness is ours effortlessly. God gives increase in holiness by engaging our minds, our wills, our emotions, our actions, and we are involved in the process. And this is why the biblical teaching on holiness appears in both the indicative, I, the Lord, sanctify you, and the imperative, sanctify yourselves this day. So we should be careful when we study the scriptures, not to even take certain expositions of sanctification, like the fruit of the Spirit, or talking about the vine and the branches, and understand these as taken to suggest that the Christian graces flow effortlessly. What God in Scripture has joined together, let not man separate. Indicative and imperative. Christ's work and our response of faith and repentance. And so point number one, we've got 5 points to share about this pursuit, this hunting, this chasing after holiness, the source of the pursuit of holiness. What is the source of the pursuit of holiness? It's all of salvation. It's the holiness of God. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that He has put in us, and all that comes with that consequentially. It's a total transformation. In Titus 3, verse 5, it tells us that He saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our position in Him, not by works that we've done. This is the grace of God, all of grace, all His work, justifying sinners like me and you. And this is why Paul can declare in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our source of holiness is the fact that we are united through God's work in us with Christ. We are in Christ. This was Paul's mentality. This is how he understood the way to live the Christian life when he wrote in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. When He died, I died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see the focus of His life. He's saying, I'm running hard. I'm running this race. I'm striving after, but it's God's work. It's only because I died with Christ and I'm alive because He rose from the grave. And so in this sense, holiness is the necessary consequence of saving grace and faith. It's another way of saying the gospel truly changes us. When Jesus' blood was shed on the cross and offered to the Father as an offering, as an atonement for our sins, that offering was accepted. The wrath of God was appeased. God said, yes, this is an acceptable offering. And so the source of our holiness, ultimately, it's not a manual of a list of things to do, but it's Emmanuel, God with us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 tells us that by God's will, we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that offering is effective. It accomplishes what God sets out for it to accomplish. It tells us in verse 12 that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant it. It's real for us. It It's the effectual consequence of His work in saving us by grace through faith. And verse 13 of Hebrews 10 goes on and tells us that waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is the source of holiness and the pursuit of it? It's redemption that is accomplished and applied, which is the title of a great book if you want to dive deeper into it, by John Murray. Redemption accomplished and now applied into your daily life. And so sanctification doesn't just flow from justification so that one produces the other. Both come from the same source. Christ justifies no one whom He does not sanctify. What grace! What grace! Understanding that that grace is also power, not just pardon. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. He lays this foundation of what God has done. And then in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, he says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." He's teaching us how to live. He's saying, in light of what God has done for us in Christ, do this. He goes on in verse 8 and says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so we see through this, the gospel is not opposed to effort, but to earning. This is a response. When it says pursue holiness, it's telling us respond to what God has done. What we do should flow from who we are. Christ in you is the source of holiness. He's preparing us for glory. Years ago, this helped me understand this because it's hard for us to grasp. Let me illustrate. I don't do this often, but this is a glove, right? And this is a pen. And if I say, "Glove, pick up that pen," look at it. Move. Work. Go. Right? This is us apart from Christ. This is us dead in trespasses and sins. But God, when He saves us and fills us with His Spirit, He has made us alive in Him. Pick up the pen. You can. What's the source? Not you, not your works, but God. Point number two, What is the focus of the pursuit of holiness? The focus of the pursuit of holiness, a few things to share with you. We're called in Romans 8 to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so the pursuit, the focus of that pursuit is a focus on being conformed to the image of Jesus, to looking more and more like Jesus looks. And accompanying that is treasuring the will of the Father. The one thing that stands out as you read the life of Christ is this constant understanding that He says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. That's my food. Right? John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The life of Christ flowed out of this love and this union with His Father. And our lives and our works and our pursuit of holiness should flow from our love of Christ and our union with Him. Part of that includes loving what He loves and hating what He hates. And so when it comes to sin and dealing with sin, we understand that sin is not the friend of God. It is the enemy of Christ. And so it becomes our enemy. We hate it. And the special focus of it isn't on all everybody else's sin. It's mine. It's a hatred for the sin that is still living in me. It's dwelling in me. It's been, the power of it has been taken care of by the work of Christ, but it's dwelling with me. And so what it involves, the focus involves this putting sin to death. And at the same time, bringing these Christian graces to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's how the Apostle Paul taught the churches to walk in holiness. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says this, Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's the non-Christians, those who aren't believing. Don't live like they're living. How are they living? He tells us, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Or another way of saying, that's not what Jesus looks like. And you're being conformed to His image. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So what do we do then? How do we do this? He says, verse 22, put off your old self. He would tell the Romans, consider that yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself, understand what God has done in salvation. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He wrote to the Colossians again, to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who you are. So walk out and live in the reality of who you are. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. These are the things that are the picture of who Christ is. Do that. Be that. How do we go about that? How do you put off sin and put on these Christian graces? Well, God has given us by His grace some means. Point three, the means of the pursuit of holiness. Here's where we start getting into, okay, Brian, how? How, right? And this, once again, is where we begin to enter into some danger. Okay? Why? Because we badly want that list, don't we? We want the list. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And we want it easy. We want to know so we can see how our progress is coming along. And this is why a lot of times there's a lot of really popular teachers out today, because they break down the Christian life into this series of ABCs and 1, 2, 3s and these steps that are really easy, and you know whether or not you're actually doing them, and so you can kind of check it off and consider yourself having arrived. I am now holy because I did that. But listen, the Christian life and growth as a Christian is not boiled down to formulas. It's just not that easy. It's kind of more like, it's like those of us who are parents, it's like your kids, right? You had your first child and you read that book and it told you all the strategies, right? It just laid it out perfectly, right? Your child matched everything that book said, right? Just as if there's just this manual of exactly how to parent. Not. Just when you think you got the first one figured out, along comes the second. Or as in Gabe and Kayla, as they came together. And just when you think you've got this strategy that works, number two is totally different. And then if they keep going, coming more and more, you're like, how do I figure this out? There's no manual. There's no book. There's principles, and I have to wrestle and work through this to apply it, right? And so when it's very similar, when the scripture says strive after holiness, pursue holiness, it leaves us to wrestle with what it looks like. And listen, there's benefit in wrestling with the process. There's benefit because you end up being more and more like Christ, because you realize, for instance, husbands, love your wives. I've gone through this. Husbands, love your wives. Got it. God, I'm going to love my wife. I'm doing this. I'm loving her. And then time goes on, and it's like she's not really happy with the way I'm loving her. And I'm realizing, okay, but I'm loving her. And as you grow in Christ, you come to realize, no, I'm not. It's not love. You're treating her a certain way, Brian, because you want something back. It's called selfishness. I want you to learn love, real love. I want you to learn what it means to lay your life down. You see, when we talk about this list, it's hard to start putting it together, because I can tell you love all day long, but the depths of what that looks like, this call in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world and the way it thinks, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And how does this happen? What's really clear in Scripture, not only from this verse, but from others, is that it's Spirit-driven effort. 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. It's a word that we understand. If you've ever tried to go down to the local gym and run on the treadmill, been trying to run a bit more and doing different physical things. And the other day, my wife said, let's go to the gym. And I'm like, ah, that's the last thing I wanted to do at that moment. But I knew the benefits. So I worked it out. And our growth in Christ is going to look similar. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, that 5K on the treadmill was helpful for me, but godliness, the scripture says, is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Can you grasp that, Christian? That what you do matters because there's great benefit for now, but there's also great benefit for the life to come. There's no secret. There's no magic formula. There's no key. Sometimes we're looking for, what's the key to the Christian life? It's more like keys, like a janitor's set of keys. Like, you know, they walk around with like 50 million keys on their ring, right? There's a whole bunch of keys. That being said, since there's no steps, let me give you 4 steps to the Christian life. I do want you to think through a few things. But before I say this, understand the source again. Keep it straight. We pursue, God provides. We pursue, God provides. That provision is going to be a drawing near to God. It's not pursuing a thing. It's pursuing a person. It's pursuing a relationship with God. And so it's going to involve beholding God, looking to Him and treasuring Him, valuing Him like we talked about last week. Why? Because you become like what you behold. The Psalms teach us that when it comes to regards to making idols and talking about how the old times they would make these idols and they had mouths but they couldn't speak and ears but they couldn't hear, and those who make them become like them. Because we become like what we behold. So all of this is going to involve beholding the greatness of God. And there's four things I have that I think would be very helpful for you. The first is consistent Bible intake. Consistent Bible intake. This would involve reading, studying, meditating on the Scriptures, memorizing Scripture. I'll share this, and I would venture to say that Dr. Gamble, Pastor Bill, each of you would agree in your observation over the years of Christian life and ministry, I would say there's roughly a 1-to-1 ratio between regular Bible reading and growing in the faith versus not reading the Bible and meandering or struggling in the faith. It's without fail. When there's a struggle, it usually, now struggle, I don't mean a striving after, I'm meaning like just you're battling sin and you keep losing. Very, very often is tied to inconsistent Bible intake. Now we got to grasp this because there's a couple different ways to do this. And what I do want to share with you is the importance of consistency. Okay, it's kind of like a family dinner. I encourage families all the time, if you're able, as much and as often as you're able, have dinner together. Don't pull out the TV trays and don't scatter. Try to come together. Why? Because over years, That bond that's built around the dinner table is going to bring great benefit to your family life. You'll experience the health of it. And you don't see it every day. It's just commonplace. It's kind of just happening. Our Bible reading can be similar. You're not going to see immediate effects every day. You're not going to experience this mountaintop. But you're going to eat a meal. It's going to nourish you, and you're going to eat another meal, and it's going to nourish you, and another meal, and it's going to nourish you, and before you know it, you're going to know your God a lot better. We can approach it in a rigid way, duty-bound, in order to get a blessing from God. If I don't read, He's not going to bless me, or if I don't read, probably something bad is going to happen in my life, and so I'm just going to check the box there, God, see, I did it. It's not about that. It's simply being desperate for God. I need you, Lord, today. I don't want to miss you today. I love you. also constant focused prayer. This is also a desperate prayer, not a rigid or repetitive, just a rote memorization type of a prayer, but actually communing with God, spending time with God, because I'm a dry and parched soul and I need you, God. And if I don't have God, no matter what else I have nothing, so I'm coming to you, Lord. And that prayer is focused because it's focused on Him, not just on your list of you know, wants and needs, like writing a letter to Santa Claus. Give me this and give me that. Coming to God with regular and unceasing and focused prayer. When I say unceasing, I'm not talking about you just pray 24 hours a day, but there's a constant attitude of prayer that the Scripture teaches us that even throughout the day, it might look as simple as, God, help. Help. It's a beautiful prayer to pray. And then regular fellowship. These are things we do together as Christians. These would include the ordinary means of grace and prayer and the preaching of the word and the sacraments as we gather together each Lord's Day, where our faith in His promises are fortified and strengthened. But basic things like regular church attendance, it's important. I read an article recently of saying regular church attendance nowadays is considered once a month. No wonder we struggle. You become like what you behold. And if you're not beholding God in your worship together, what are we doing? A.W. Tozer said, we tend like a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. There is this incredibly transforming power in focusing on who God is, what He has done, what He's like. And that's what we do every Lord's Day. We sing, right? And if your concern is more, well, that piano sounded a little out of tune, or I'm not sure, that's not my favorite song. And if we're more interested in that than we are actually considering the words that we're singing and beholding the God whom these words speak of, what are we doing? And hearing the preached word, being able to be encouraged and challenged and convicted of sin, and being led into the ordinances and worshiping God through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as we take the communion together in just a few moments. Do you understand the incredible transformative power that God has given us through this gift of weekly being able to be reminded of His death? Would we dare even take it in a trivial manner of, yeah, it's just what we do? What a beautiful reminder, what a beautiful gift He's given us. And then fourthly, submit to discipline. We see this in Hebrews 12 as the verses that are before our primary verse this morning. And that actual word discipline that the writer uses is the same word that's used for education. In essence, it's a way of us understanding that God teaches us, God educates us through suffering, through discipline, through hardships. And this is difficult for us because probably the great God of our time is comfort. And so we have to have an attitude of understanding that God is going to do what God is going to do because He is a God of providence and He cares for us. We really need to recover the joy and the beauty of the providence of God, that not only did He create everything, but He is involved in everything, every aspect of our lives. And He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So we can say, like the psalmist, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. William Cooper wrote a beautiful hymn ye fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Pursue holiness, saints. Pursue God. And fourthly, let's speak of the necessity of the pursuit of holiness. Why is it needed? Because it's the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in the Greek, there's no less than three negatives in that small sentence there. You could literally translate it this way: no, never, no man shall see the Lord. It's that intense. It's a way of us understanding. Does that mean that if I don't do these works, that I'm not going to get to heaven to see God? In one sense, yes. J.C. Ryle said it clearly: no holiness, no heaven. But we understand the source of that holiness. And so what it literally means is that this is a command for us to become earnest in the pursuit of holiness because the stakes are so high. It means that the implications of the gospel are so weighty. And so the truth is this: the gospel really changes lives. It really is the transformative power of God to save. And so when God saves, he does a good job. He saves to the uttermost. And so if there is no holiness, it's a way for us to stop and consider, am I his? Am I his? Am I living for myself? Is my conversion real? Did I make a profession out of emotion, but I don't even care? See, our response to the grace of God in the gospel is absolutely critical in that it reveals who we are. God's trees will bear fruit. Now, the measure of that fruit may be different depending on our struggles and our battles and our life and our commitment. And usually, there's two fatal mistakes that we make when we start considering this. One is fear. And for some, that's appropriate. Because if you're truly living with no view of God in your life at all, as if he doesn't even exist, and you come to church as just a ritualistic thing to kind of punch the clock and get out of here, and the commandments of God seem just so just distasteful to you, I think the Lord might want you today to consider, have you truly repented and trusted him? Are you a true Christian? But for most of us here today, we should be cautious not to respond with this fear of, oh my, I'm probably not going to get to heaven. Why? Because I did a few sins yesterday. I better start working harder. That's not the proper response. The other proper response isn't flippancy, indifference, presumption. Jesus paid it all. Nothing do I owe. I can do whatever I want, live however I want. Do you love him? Sure I do. He punched my ticket to heaven. Do you want to keep his commandments? Not really. I just want to get to heaven. We shouldn't have fear nor flippancy. What should our responses be? It's driven by faith and repentance. These responses should look like gratitude, a thankfulness. When you consider what Christ has done in his work on the cross and rising from the grave and saving you and changing your heart, there should be this gratefulness. Because if you don't know gratitude, do you really know God? And then there should be a confidence, not in myself, but a confidence that turns my eyes away from me, even away from my own sin, and to Christ. Yes, I did that yesterday, but I'm trusting you, Jesus. Help me to grow. Help me to hate that sin like you hate it. I don't want it in my life. And I am going to heaven because Jesus did absolutely everything necessary for me to get there. And out of that then flows my pursuit. In light of what he's done, I chase after him hard. The pursuit of holiness is simply working out that which what God has already worked in. And then a desperation, a sense of, God, I need your grace as I run hard today. I love this encouraging quote from Jerry Bridges. He said, our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Isn't that good? And then the flip side. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Oh, what beautiful grace. What amazing grace he's so richly poured out upon us. Don't you want to pursue holiness? That's what the Christian life is. And then lastly, point five, the context of the pursuit of holiness. This is so encouraging to me. Strive, war, fight, labor, pursue, effort, go get it, go after it, pursue holiness. In what context? The context in which this commandment is written to us is found in the verses before it. Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. When you read the whole book of Hebrews, as the Sunday school class is going through, you see this is written to a group of people who are struggling. They're under persecution. Life is hard. Some are drifting. Some are neglecting such a great salvation. Some are coming short of entering God's rest. Others had become dull of hearing and sluggish. These are all pulled from the text of Hebrews. This is the people that are hearing and reading this, and maybe you relate. I know oftentimes I do. Because the context of our pursuit is this Genesis 3 world that we live in. It's a world of sin and suffering and hardships and warfare. It's not a skip and a tiptoe through the tulips. It's difficult. It's hard. If you go back to Hebrews 11, you read the great faith chapter of all these great people in the ancient times who did these amazing things, and at the end of that list is some people who really, really suffered for Christ. And that's the context that Hebrews 12 is written in when it goes on and says in verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, just as they did, let us also, in the midst of hardship and pain and suffering, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. How do I do that? It's hard. Looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ. Regularly and constantly consider who he is and what he's done. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to grow weary or faint-hearted. And he goes on and talks about discipline and understanding that when God does discipline you and when the hand of providence seems heavy on your life, understand it simply means you're a son and a daughter. It's a hand of love. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It's a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. We are evidently no friends of Satan. The very fact that he assaults us should fill our minds with hope." So my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the race is long and the road is difficult. Press on. Strive after holiness. Pursue holiness with all of the grace and strength that God provides. I'm struggling, Brian. I'm broken. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. If your flame is just flickering, he's not going to snuff it out. He will grow it and grow you through it and will see you through. How does he do this? In closing, let me just say it's probably not going to be a mountaintop experience. It's not going to be some mystical thing that happens or some second blessing that comes along that makes you a little holier than everybody else. It's through the ordinary, regular means of grace that he gives us when we live daily life in a slow way. God changes us fast sometimes, but most of the time he changes us slowly. To use a phrase from a Peterson's book, it's a long obedience in the same direction. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you, we need your help. We thank you for these moments we've been able to study your word a little bit together, Lord, and I know it's a lot, and in the midst of it, Lord, I know I'm speaking to friends who are going through difficult things in life. There's pains, there's hurts. God, we thank you for the encouragement we receive through one another just by gathering and growing in grace today so we can pursue you another day, Lord. And if we fail, Lord, I pray that we would look to Christ once again and by his grace be lifted up to stay on this difficult road and this path, but to do it with joy. We need your help for this, God. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. And we're reminded right now, we're about to be reminded of your help through this physical elements of the bread and the cup. God, as we take this bread and this cup and ingest it into our own selves, Lord, we're reminded that you are our food. Lord, that your word is life to us. That you are our life. And apart from you, we can do nothing. And so now we come to the communion table, not as strong, but as weak, as those who need this reminder we're about to take, because we need you. We need you to remember that holiness is Christ in me, and we need to keep our eyes on you, Lord, as we run this race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.